We'll be in Revelation chapter 18 this morning, so you can, if you have your Bible, please turn there. We have Bibles in the back as well if you didn't bring yours. I once attended a church in which the pastor got up at the on the Sunday after an election, queried the congregation as to how everyone was feeling about it, and then proceeded to walk us through a PowerPoint slideshow that reflected only one possible reaction to the election. So basically, sad, depressed, in despair, so on and so forth. And my heart just went out to anyone present that may have had even slightly different political views. I kind of wondered if our non-tax-exempt status was going to be sort of lifted that morning. But this Sunday, we find ourselves in a different world. Some are excited, some are devastated, and I think most are surprised and shocked even where we find ourselves. There have been protests, there have been riots on one side, something called a cry-in, which I had no idea what that was until recently, colleges and universities. And on the other side, there's almost a sort of state of euphoria as the presidency, the Senate, and the House now are all in Republican hands, a sort of sense of a Republican utopian vision on the other side. And so, yet our country is as divided as ever. And these extreme emotional responses demonstrate levels of confidence and trust in worldly leaders, regardless of what side you find yourself on, in confidence and a trust in worldly leaders as if they were the primary actors in history, the only actors in history, as if our hopes lie in them alone. We've seen in these opposing reactions of euphoria and despair this week a reflection of the heart's deepest desires for a human leader, a party, or a platform to save us, a deep confidence in the world, that somehow if we can just sort of reconfigure Babylon enough, we can sort of save ourselves. The scriptures... But for non-believers, that makes sense because worldly politics is the only game in town. But for believers, we aren't left in the dark about our destiny, about the destiny of the world. And we have a God who is directing all things, directing history proactively toward his purposes and his goals. The scriptures function as a lens by which we see not only who God is and who we are, who the world is, but we are given a glimpse of his purposes in history and where he's directing us. And this morning, as we're in between sermon series, I thought we'd visit the book of Revelation, chapter 18. And in these final chapters of Revelation, we're given a glimpse. The curtain is pulled back. God is revealing a bit of what he's doing in history and where he's leading history. In these final chapters of the story, we find that it's only by God's judgment, and it begins with God's judgment on fallen human society in Revelation 18. Revelation 19, he judges personal evil, cosmic evil. But it's only by God's judgment that God's people can finally rejoice in the freedom and the peace and the joy that we were made for. So how does John's vision here of God's judgment help us to walk faithfully today, regardless of political affiliation, regardless of the candidates that someone might personally be for? And so let's read, with that said, let's read Revelation 18, just the first 10 verses this morning. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Heavy stuff this morning. The Apostle John, exiled on the island of Patmos, is describing here a vision of God's judgment. An angel with great authority announces the fall of Babylon. And yet we wonder, what exactly is Babylon? Well, John is recording this revelation at the end of the first century AD. And the historical city of Babylon was obliterated in 539 BC. And so John is... It's clear John is using Babylon here as some kind of symbol for something else. But a symbol for what? Well, the Hebrew word for Babylon is the same one used for Babel, as in the Tower of Babel. And the Hebrew word is Babel. John chooses this word to convey something, to convey corporate human rebellion against God. In Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, the nations sought to reach the heavens and to make a name for themselves. Historical Babylon is the pagan nation that took Israel captive in the exile and is the climax in Israel's history of bondage to foreign rulers. Babylon is the climax of that. Babylon thus becomes a symbol of corporate human arrogance and pride against God, human beings coming together and shaking their fists against God. At the end of the first century, when John was recording these visions, Rome was only the current manifestation of Babylon in its persecution of these seven churches that John is writing to. These are historical churches in Asia Minor, and they are being persecuted by the Roman Empire. Yet even Rome is not the final Babylon. Is not the final form Babylon takes in the world. As one theologian describes it, Babylon is the ideal and dream of humanistic states, the human lust for a paradise without God and in contempt of God. Revelation identifies the Whore of Babylon with ancient Babylon, with Rome, the seven-hilled city, with Jerusalem, with Tyre, echoing Ezekiel, and with every nation and empire in their dreams of dominion apart from God and of self-realization without God. This is why the nations rage in Psalm 2, right? Notice the desolate description of a city devoid of God in our chapter. It's a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, with vultures flying overhead. Despite the earthly luxury of Babylon, despite the sensual delights that Babylon presents, Babylon is a very dark and spiritually oppressive culture. Babylon is described in our passage as a kind of prison in light of its depravity and its debauchery. The picture is one of an antichrist civilization exalting man in revolt against God and his word, shaking their fists corporately against God. Though Heather and I only made it through the first couple episodes, it was too dark for us. The TV show was popular called House of Cards, gains its traction from its depiction of depraved, debauched, self-worshipping politics. The main character, the House Majority Whip, played by Kevin Spacey, gets passed over for the position of Secretary of State. And so in response, he engages in this elaborate scheme to simply gain more and more power. And according to one reviewer, the series deals primarily with themes of ruthless pragmatism, manipulation, and power. Many real-life politicians have commented on its stunning accuracy to reality. This is a modern depiction of Babylon. The underlying greed of kings and merchants, many of today's politicians, business leaders, making a fortune off the seductions of a fallen world system. And that fallen world system is called in the Bible Babylon. And even within the fallen world system, there are seeds of its own destruction. A perfect example being recently in the news, Wells Fargo's opening 2 million fake accounts and boosting sales numbers, generating fee income, and yet ultimately all of that worked against their own desires. One Christian writer says, "Today we see the state destroying the foundations of the state, business destroying the foundations of business, and farming destroying the very soil that feeds it. In their greed, they create conditions destined to bring their own collapse. This leads to the elimination of the very thing they desire, to the death of the Babylon they try to create, to the undermining of the Tower of Babel they try to build." Our passage is clear about the final destination of Babylon. Even though it contains the seeds of its own destruction today, and we see that happening today, there is a day coming, a final day of judgment. Babylon is doomed, ultimately. Babylon tests God. We see in our passage that just like in the Tower of Babel, fallen human beings were attempting to build a tower to the heavens to make a name for themselves. We see that Babylon's sins are heaped high as heaven. And so the picture here is one of almost seeking to tempt and test God to do something about the depravity, piling up sin and sin and sin and sin, shaking our fists at God. And notice here also, notice something very, quite terrifying, that our text says in verse 5, that for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Not only that, but he will pay her back as she herself has paid back others and repay her double for her deeds. This is a picture of retributive justice, that for those who do not know Christ, God remembers every single evil deed, every single sin, and will pay back accordingly. That is the judgment to come. Now, what about Christians? What about believers, those who know Christ? Well, the great promises of Scripture say that he will remember their sins no more. Quite a contrast. Quite a contrast. Babylon boasts of her self-sufficiency. We read, "I sit as a queen, I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see." And yet, because of Babylon's arrogance and pride, her destruction comes about even in a single day. Comes swiftly. Death and mourning and famine. She will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So we're reading about this judgment of Babylon. What then is the relationship between Babylon and God's people in the present age? The judgment is to come when God will finally and fully deal with Babylon. But what about now? What about now when in this present age, when the church and Babylon exist side by side? This morning, I want us to get clarity on who we are, who the world is, and why it matters. If you remember back in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam and Eve rebel against God, God himself imposes a relationship of hostility between his people and the people and culture of unbelief. In Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity, hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall strike his heel." It's often called the first gospel, this passage, because it foretells from the very point of the fall of Adam and Eve, of God's people finally triumphing over the serpent. Only the seed of Eve, Jesus Christ, is able to deliver the crushing blow and deliver the victory for God and his people. The rest of Scripture, up to this point, up to this chapter in Scripture this morning, plays out this God-imposed hostility between the children of God and the children of the serpent. Begins with Adam and Eve's sons and continues all the way through the Scriptures. Remember, God receives Abel's sacrifice, but rejects Cain's, which leads to the first murder. And because of this transgression, the descendants of Cain and their culture are distinguished from Adam and Eve's third son, Seth, and his line. Likewise, Noah's family is set apart from the rest of humanity for preservation through the great flood. The seed of Noah's son Shem is set apart from the seed of his brothers. Of course, we just talked about the Tower of Babel. The ungodly seek to unify against God in the building of the Tower of Babel, which God himself thwarts. Abraham and his seed are singled out. The line of Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is chosen over Esau. Israel is called out of slavery in Egypt to displace the Canaanites. Whether it's Cain, Pharaoh, or the Canaanites, God's people throughout history find themselves in a relationship of hostility with the ungodly. The Psalms and prophets denounce the wicked empires of Assyria and Babylon. The law is given so that God's people might separate from the pagan, ungodly practices and cultures of those around them. Peter says the same thing about the church in the New Testament. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." Paul used military imagery to rouse us to withstand the powers of darkness at work in the world. Jesus' half-brother James said, "Whoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And finally, Jesus spoke of the coming day when all of humanity will be separated and confirmed in their final destinies of either heaven or hell. Two peoples, two cultures, two cities, all the way through the Scriptures until today, till Revelation 18. Here is the key point. If you missed all that, hear this. It's only when Christ returns again that the clash between God's people and the world will be finally overcome. When we place our ultimate hope in somehow reconfiguring Babylon to save us, we are attempting to sort of make a peace, a kind of peace with the Philistines, a kind of peace with the Canaanites, a kind of peace with the Babylonians. This is a hostility that God himself has imposed. And to sort of reverse what's said at weddings, what God has separated, let none of us try to bring together. So if God's people aren't to make peace with the Philistines, Canaanites, or Babylonians, or the world today, how does God call his people to live in light of this coming judgment? God calls us, in short, to holiness. To holiness. Come out of her, my people. Verse 4. Be holy. Be set apart. Throughout history, Satan has constantly, his pattern is the same with God's people. Constantly tempting God's people to compromise who they are, to compromise their identity. How? By tempting believers to intermingle with unbelievers in mixed marriages and ungodly marriages. Tempting God's people to show unwarranted tolerance to the enemies of God in the conquest of Canaan. Tempting God's people to abandon his word in the time of the judges, as we've just seen preached through, in a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And in the New Testament, Satan has sought to compromise God's people by causing them to reject the Messiah, and in the book of Revelation, there's an attempt by Satan to confuse God's people in an attempt to get them to both bow the knee both to Christ and to Caesar. The Apostle Paul warns us to not be outwitted by Satan, and he says, "For we are not ignorant of his designs." Scripture is very clear. Satan has been up to the same old tricks for centuries, for millennia. The chief temptation today for God's people, to forget who we are, to forget who we are, to slowly, almost imperceptibly, compromise our faith until there's no distinction between the church and Babylon, to lose our saltiness. A fundamental charge, if you read American history textbooks often, is against Roman Catholics in American history, is that Catholicism requires a sort of dual loyalty, a prior and greater allegiance to the church than to America. And yet what I want to say is we can learn something from Roman Catholics here, that despite the fracturing and fragmenting of Christ's church in our day, we are also called by God to have a dual loyalty, to have a prior and greater loyalty to God's church. And all of that, I want to also say, is the greatest gift that Christians can offer our country when we keep those things straight. God's word offers a clear directive here. Come out from her, my people. God calls us to holiness, to disentangle our hearts from the seductions of the world, to be against the world for the sake of the world, lest we linger too long over Babylon's luxury, over the sensual delights in Babylon, and like Lot's wife, look back only to find ourselves sitting under the judgment of God. Jesus prayed, "I do not ask for my disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." When the world looks at Safe Harbor, does it see an alternative community? Does it see the contrast society that shows a better way under God's rule? Or does the world simply see more world? How are we doing, church, in showing forth as a family of faith the peace of Christ to a watching world? When the world looks at us, you know what they are asking? Is what they have better than what I have? That's what they're asking. Francis Schaeffer said a long time ago, still true to man was quite a prophet, "I have discovered that hard 20th century people do not expect Christians to be perfect. They do not throw it in our teeth when individually or corporately they find less than perfection in us. They do not expect perfection, but they do expect reality, and they have a right to expect reality upon the authority of Jesus Christ." Are we witnesses to something bigger here? Something bigger being the life of God at work in us, the life of Christ at work within us. Is this a supernaturally tinged community? The world often thinks of us as simply one more niche special interest group politically. Is that really all we are? Are we something much bigger than that? Never, in this week I was inspired by a letter a PCA pastor wrote to his congregation that's in Florida, and I wanted to borrow a couple themes from it, just as it struck me as very relevant. Never more than before has the world needed to see a community of integrity, honesty, and truth-telling. I mean, look at our culture. Look at what we just saw this political season. Folks are weary, they're jaded, everyone's deeply cynical. Words are just, they're empty, they're deceitful, they're false, they're flying around all the time. Truth is something that is subordinated to power. And people are skeptical, suspicious, and cynical. Into this world, we must be a prophetic voice of God's truth to the world. It's tiring to watch people try to justify themselves and build their own record before others, isn't it? I mean, we all do it. We all do it. And yet God's people, we have the resources because of Christ and because of the Holy Spirit, we have the resources to tell the truth about our own sin, to confess our sins to one another, because it's safe to do so because we know Christ. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have the resources in Him to reconcile as a community natural enemies. And that's an incredible witness in our world today. If Babylon can look at the church and say, "Wow, look at those natural enemies together, brought together because of the gospel." They see Jesus. In the midst of the confusion and instability of the world, the instability of the financial markets, the instability of the international political scene and so on, are we just fretting? Does the world look at us and see fretting folks who are putting all of our confidence in getting Babylon configured right? Or are they seeing folks whose ultimate trust is in the resurrected Christ? And therefore, they see a supernatural peace about us. In all the midst of the talk lately to unite the country right now because of all the polarizing factions and anger and fracturing. We realize that unity apart from Christ and His Spirit never works. Never works. But in the Spirit's power, we can demonstrate peace and unity to a world that's desperate. Desperate for it, but yet doesn't know what makes for peace and unity. And not merely the unity of like getting along with like, but a unity in the face of real difference and even disagreement. In the midst of the identity politics today that demonizes all who are different, can the church, can we confer genuine honor and dignity even on those who radically disagree with us and perhaps even hate us? Can we demonstrate that we are conferring dignity and honor on all human beings because all human beings are made in the image of God? And lastly, are we a church whose fundamental posture is not one of jumping up and scurrying around and trying to control outcomes, but are we marked as a people of deep prayer for our country, for our leaders? Does the world look and say, wow, that's a praying community? Their confidence is clearly in their God. Our nation has a long road ahead of internal and external challenges. Our elected officials require an incredible amount of wisdom to govern wisely. And we need to be praying for President-elect Trump, for President Obama and his team as they transition. We need to be praying for our country, for our leaders. God's people are not another boring, predictable, special interest group. But we are the reconciled community of the Lamb. And our destiny is sure. We've just read of it. The destiny of the world is sure. As Bill Hybels says, the local church is the hope of the world. I love that quote. Jesus is coming, and He will finally and fully triumph over Babylon. And until then, God calls us to come out from her as God's distinct family, a foretaste of heaven, not for our sakes alone, but for the sake of a world perishing in their sins apart from Christ, the world God so loved that He sent His Son. May we be against the world for the sake of the world to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks that our future is certain, that You will never, ever abandon Your people. We thank You, Lord, for the call to simple faithfulness that You have placed on Your people. It's not our job to control outcomes. It's not our job to interject ourselves and try to reconfigure the world to our benefit. But it is our job to respond in faith. And Lord, we pray that You would ignite a fire in our hearts, not only for our own, not only that we would reflect Christ as a body to the world, but that we would have a heart for those that are perishing apart from Christ and are desperate to see something different in a cynical, jaded, dark, dark world. And so, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would come, and that You would strengthen us, that You would give us the peace that only You can give us, and that You would empower us to be Your witnesses against the world for the sake of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.